One of the other ways of getting involved in this community of faith, a really important part of it, perhaps what we call the heart of what we do, is to join a house group, a small group, groups that meet in people's houses. And that's a really important part of who we are, and that's going to be the theme of what we're talking about today. This is James. Say good morning, James. And James is married to Holly, who's sitting up here. James and I go back a long way. James' parents, John and Eleanor Mumford, are the national directors of the Vineyard, and when Alice and I first turned up at their house back in 1987, we almost babysat for you.
Really?
Almost, not quite. That's quite cute, isn't it? Is that patronizing? Enough? Yeah. James is currently working, he'll tell you a bit more about it, but working for the CESJ, Center for Social Justice, the thing that was set up by Ian Duncan Smith, and wonderful stuff they're doing, fantastic research. But he's come to share with us one of his message I think the Lord's given him out of his current experience, which is really, really helpful. I think you'll really enjoy this. I want you to listen and learn from his and Holly's experiences. Let me pray for you. Lord, I ask your spirit to fall on James, and I ask you to inspire him. And I bless the word that you've given him for us, and I ask that it will land and take seed, and that it'll bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, it's a great privilege to be here this morning to speak to you. Like David says, I actually have a real job, so I'm not a vicar or a pastor like my dad or like David, and if all things go well and I don't fail at a number of other careers first, I won't be. Holly and I are part of a church called Holy Trinity Brompton, an Anglican church. I was brought up in the Vineyard and defected, which is kind of like a funny story because my dad defected from the Anglican church to the Vineyard, so it's a kind of reversal. But we are in that community. It's a church which sort of runs Alpha, which is really kind of integral to who they are, and they also run these same things of small groups, so house groups. And so Holly and I have been running one for about a year and a half, and it's just been a fascinating experience. And I just had some reflections about that, and just become really passionate about these kind of oddities that are small groups, and things that I find slightly amusing about them as well. And I think it's really important to be realistic about what we mean when we're talking about Christian community and the church breaking down midweek into smaller groups. And so I've entitled this talk somewhat cryptically, The Beauty of Banality. The Beauty of Banality. And hopefully that will become clear what I mean by that as I go on. So let me begin by talking about the kind of larger social context for what we do as a church. The problem that a small group is there to solve. And this problem is really the collapse of community in our society and in the West more generally. And I just think it's good to have a sense of the kind of bigger picture and sort of more macro, just that bigger picture so that we can understand what really the need that a small group, a pastorate, as we call them, is trying to address. There's this book that I've been reading recently called Bowling Alone, and it's a great book. It was written in 2000 by a Harvard professor, a very famous professor of social science, and it's a fascinating book. It's about the collapse of community in America in the decades since the sort of mid-70s. And his thesis is that there's been a uniform decline in civic engagement and a decline in social connectedness, that all of the various forms and groupings that people used to sort of break down into in society, they've just been massively on the decline. And he quotes statistics like in the 10 years between 1985 and 1994, active involvement in community organizations fell by about 45%. He notes that the only groups in the last two decades that have grown are ones that are sort of, you have a very nominal membership to, like this organization in the States called the AARP, which is for retired persons. And you just pay a fee and they kind of, you know, advocate your issues to Parliament in Washington. But it's no longer a group that requires you to turn up and no longer requires that kind of face-to-face interaction, the regular connection among individual members at the grassroots, as he puts it. So he charts this massive book, and he looks at all the different statistics about group affiliation and membership organizations, and he just sees that they're just totally been decimated in the last two decades. And he looks at a number of reasons for that, the geographical dispersal of people, the way that communications and technology sometimes eclipse wanting to have that face-to-face contact with people. But he concludes that it's already been a massively damaging development and kind of goes against the whole sort of idea of the West progressing and becoming a kind of more enlightened society. On the other hand, you have this collapse of community. So it's a really interesting book, and I would recommend it to you. So we have that. We have the collapse of community, but there are also other things going on in our society that we're well aware of. There's family breakdown. Around 2 million families in the UK are now headed by a lone parent, and that represents about a quarter of all families with children. What that means is that, out there in the world and in the church, I'm of course speaking to some of you in with those statistics, that there are people who are looking for a second family to compensate for the loss of their first one. There's this desire for community, which is even more intense because of that family breakdown. So that's another thing to be aware of. In an age in which urban life is characterized by a high degree of transience, people moving in and out of social situations and out of neighborhoods in search of jobs, etc., I think people are looking for regular contact with the same people. And that's going to be important when we come to look at what a small group actually does. A recent survey found that half the British public knows more about the daily activities of their favorite celebrity than those of their neighbor. And then there are older people. I've been doing this research at the Center for Social Justice, which is this independent cross-party think tank in Westminster that basically does lots of massive pieces of research on social issues in the UK and particularly focusing on issues that affect the most disadvantaged. And I've been doing this review of older people for a year, which has just been fascinating to do. But I don't know if you knew the stats on this, that this is an extraordinary phenomenon, the isolation of so many pensioners in Britain. Half of all people aged 75 and older live alone. Nearly half of all people over 75 consider television their main form of company. In 2006, half a million older people spent Christmas Day alone. So there's a huge level of isolation. That's a well-recognized problem in the UK. And then, despite all these things, technology, there's a question as to whether that provides an adequate substitute for the loss of community. There's a fantastic article in a journal called the New York Review of Books by Zadie Smith, a novelist who wrote White Teeth or On Beauty. I don't know if you know or have read her. But she had a lot to say about Facebook, and she was sort of waiting for the occasion to do it. And then there was the film, The Social Network. And so she wrote this review of The Social Network. And the article feels like she's sort of dumping all the stuff she feels about Facebook into this review. And it's a brilliant review. And this is something really interesting that she says about social networking software. She says, it explicitly encourages people to make weak, superficial connections with each other, and to think that the exchange of personal trivia is what friendship is. We were going to live online, she concludes. It was going to be extraordinary. Yet what kind of living is this? So we have this desire for community for these various reasons. And then we have the church's solution to that, which is small groups. Small groups because, you're meeting in a larger group like this, it's almost difficult to see the same people twice. And I think gatherings on Sundays are really important. And the Bible says, let's not stop gathering together. But breaking down into smaller groups is crucial, just so you have that context where you're known and loved, and you can know other people, and again see the same people regularly, the same faces. And but there is something I find kind of amusing about it, and this is where the banality point comes in, because I think we're kidding ourselves if we don't recognise that there is something kind of banal about small groups. So picture or recall the scene if you've been to a small group before. Let me just take a drink quickly. You can all listen to me gulp. So it's a hot Tuesday night, and it's in an overcrowded apartment, and it's crammed full of people. This small little apartment, this is a small group. And there are grown adults sitting on the floor without cushions. And there are loads of randoms, people that I've never met before and at first sight don't much want to. There is a disparate collection of people, a motley crew, strangely subdued, and what's more, all facing inwards in a circle. A few of them are striking up conversation. They're sort of awkward and stifled and stilted. It's like Freshers' Week at university, but it happens every week. And then one of their number is armed with a guitar, which looks kind of dangerous. A Christian with a guitar. And he's going to strike a tune. And so he starts strumming while his sidekick / girlfriend hands out sheets of paper with 18th century song lyrics, mostly about the patterns of the stars. And the debris of dinner is on the floor and people are treading on plates. And that is supposed to be the church's answer to this huge problem of the collapse of community. It's amusing to me that at face value, small groups do feel kind of a little bit artificial and banal. And what I've kind of been learning, and Holly and I have been learning together through doing this in the last year and a half, is that rather than pretend that it's otherwise, rather than pretend that small groups are sexy or glamorous, I think that the banality of them is something that we should recognize and celebrate. Because actually, in a celebrity culture, the church is never more countercultural than when it breaks down into small groups midweek. Because what happens there is definitely not dramatic, but it is profound. Let me unpack that thesis, that what happens in small groups is not dramatic but profound, with taking four pictures of what the small group, this expression of the church, is meant to be doing. Those four pictures are that a small group is supposed to be a home, it's supposed to be a hospital, it's supposed to be a school, and it's supposed to be an army. So the first point, it is supposed to be a home. Paul writes to the church in Rome, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly or sisterly love." So treat the people that you come into contact with in your church as a brother or a sister. That's how close you are, even though you've never met. That everyone you meet here is like a long-lost relative. You're connected. Now, of course, the first thing about a family, right, is that you don't choose it. You're thrown into it. So I turn up on a Tuesday night and I find myself thrown in among misfits and goofballs like myself. People whom, in all honesty, I wouldn't choose to hang out with. People, in fact, whom it takes energy to talk to. And what I love about this is that it's so different from how groups normally function. So clubs are by invitation only, aren't they? And you know that Groucho Marx quote that he said, I never want to be a member of a club that will have someone like me for a member. And the truth is that the church is a community which will have anyone for a member. It doesn't function by invitation only. But the practical application of that is that conversations at the when you first join that group are awkward and artificial. And you have to press on through and you have to persevere. And if you didn't have to do that, if they weren't artificial and awkward, it would be a club. It wouldn't be a church. So it's something to celebrate. Now, at university, let me give you from my experience, it was so different. It was much more of a kind of duck and run culture. You know, that if you didn't like someone, you weren't forced to, apart from in, you know, class settings, you weren't forced to spend time with that people. You didn't have to press on through those difficulties or address them or grow to like people. You just got new friends, or you just avoided that person. We had a cruel expression about leaving people in the wilderness, which is when they weren't called or texted. And you know, that kind of culture is just how groups operate. And the church is so different from that. The greatest compliment that Holly and I have ever been paid about this group that we run, which is sort of between 20 and 30 people that meets actually every other Tuesday night, and then on the interim weeks we break down into even smaller groups, so boys and girls groups. But this, someone said recently, they were talking about it, and we overheard, we were told that they'd said, yeah, I really like James and Holly's group. The people who go there are so random. And it was like, yes, we've done it. We set out what we tried to achieve. We had this really moving occasion when we had this girl who was new to the church and is kind of, I told you what church I go to now, haven't I? So I have to pretend. So let's pretend this is at another church, okay? Because otherwise it looks bad for my church. And she'd been going to this other church for 3 months and no one had spoken to her at a Sunday service, right? Which is a bit of a disaster, you know, bad on that other church. She thought, she prayed and she said to the Lord, you know, like, I'm going to give this one more go and I'm going to try going to a small group and just turning up at this address in the middle of London on a Tuesday night without knowing anyone. So, I always commend people. I was, say, well done. Like, it takes quite a lot of, courage to do that. And so she turned up and it was raining and she actually tried to find it 2 weeks before and we'd changed address. And so it was quite a lot of perseverance from her. She was bedraggled and she came late because she'd been walking around trying to find the address. And she was actually, she is a midwife at the hospital local to where we meet. And she said she came and we'd run out of food because we always have food at the beginning of the group, as I'm sure you guys do. It's really important for us. And there wasn't any food left, so Holly amazingly just cooked from scratch this meal, just pulling stuff together. This personalized waited on service, and she ate, and she came to me and she said, and someone who, you know how sometimes when people are desperate, they're able to be more honest about themselves. It's kind of something I really, really respect. And she said, you know what, James, if I'm honest, I don't really have that many friends. And I was just, and it was amazing because it afforded me the super huge privilege of being able to say, well, Holly and I are here every week in some form or another. We come, we're here every Tuesday, so we'll be your friends. And that was just a huge privilege. And it was, for me, it was giving something back, having had such amazing friendships from the church in the past and having people input into my life, and now here was a chance I could do the same for someone else. So it was an amazing occasion, and it reminds me of that line from the Bruce Springsteen song, I'll wait for you, and if I should fall behind, wait for me. But that is the essence of what it means for the church to be a home, to be a family. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2, It's not just an egoistic thing. Trying to find it. Is it after Hebrews? Or? Yeah, it is. James chapter 2, verse 1. James writes, "Brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes, and you say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but you say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" And then skipping on to verse 8, "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin." I find sometimes when I'm listening to sermons that you just crash into the text and I never comprehend it first time around. So let me read it again, ad-libbing a little bit. "Brothers and sisters, as believers in Jesus, don't show preferential treatment to people. Suppose someone comes into your meeting and is pretty cool, and then someone who's less cool comes in. If you show preferential treatment to the dude and say, 'Here's the beanbag,' but you say to the poor man, 'Remain standing,' or 'Sit on the carpet on the debris of dinner,' haven't you discriminated amongst yourselves? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, the rule and commandment at the heart of New Testament ethics, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin." Now, when I read that passage, I mean, I sort of think to myself, who's going to disagree with that? I mean, what an admirable sentiment. But when I actually think about what that actually means for me, it's then that I allow that passage to challenge me. And what it translates to, speaking personally, is this. Well, I gravitate towards that person, you know, because I connect with him or her. This other person is a bit socially awkward. You know, I find them, you know, more difficult to connect with. And the truth is that I connect with the beautiful people. They connect with me. They recognize me as one of their own. We have more in common. That other person, they drain me. You know what? It's okay to be drained sometimes. And I think it's important to be realistic about that, that at 6:30 on a Tuesday night after a day at work, I never feel like going to small group. And we say this to the people we meet with, you know, just well done for getting here. Woody Allen said, you know, 80% of life is showing up. You know, well done for showing up. And the organizational challenge for us as leaders is exhausting, and it's just you don't always feel like doing that because it's because of this kind of sort of banality of it. But actually, looking back on the last year and a half, it's the most rewarding thing that Holly and I have been part of, the thing that we've learned most, this context. And, you know, a couple who joined and we were nice to because we had to be nice to them because we were leading the group. And, you know, we didn't have much in common with them, and we just pressed on. And then our first call, you know, when Holly slipped her disc right before a big work thing last year, and you know, they came round immediately because I had to go out to do a work thing that evening, and they cooked her supper. And this is this beautiful picture of the church, of people looking after each other, about restoring community to human beings. So let me get through the second points a little bit more quickly. The second point is that a small group is supposed to be a hospital. Um, You know that passage in Mark, in the Gospels, when the men lower Jesus, lower the paralyzed man through the roof to be healed by Jesus? I was thinking about that, and it just seems extraordinary. I'm trying to imagine myself in the situation, and I'm there in this sort of hot and crowded, room, listening to this extraordinary rabbi whose identity that I'm not quite sure of, but I'm intrigued, because this is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right? And then, can you imagine that there's a sort of, I'm slightly distracted because above Jesus' head is this sort of gentle rubbing sound. It's like this. And then I'm even more distracted because there's sort of sawdust, trickling down, caught by the light. And then suddenly there's a streak of daylight coming in from the roof. And then I realize that someone, the roof is, as the text says, being dug open. and then a dude on a blow-up mattress is like being, put on a pulley system, lowered down into the midst of this this congregation. And I think that even more intrigued by the person being lowered down, the paralyzed man, I'd be intrigued by trying to get a glimpse of the faces of the friends who were looking down from the roof, who had gone to such lengths to bring their friend to Jesus to be made better. And the point is this, that the small group is supposed to function as a hospital because it's a place where we use all our creativity and our ingenuity and our guile to drag our friends who need a healing touch from God. We drag them into his presence. And that's why in our group, we always have a ministry time. And I say to people, make sure that you get what you came for. You're allowed to be a consumer. You're allowed to just receive. And even if the talk is about something different, make sure you get prayed for. And it's okay to be prayed for the same thing over and over again. But having said that the church is a hospital, returning to the banality point, that I don't want you to conjure up images of ER and this incredibly exciting A&E where there's, extraordinary things going on. Because most of the time, that the kind of healing and restoration that happens over the course of many, many weeks in a small group, it's not dramatic, that healing, but it is profound. And sometimes I think the danger of charismatic ministry is that we think about spiritual growth on the model of physical healing, and that we think that the miraculous equals the instantaneous. And that excludes the dimension of time, that sometimes it takes time to heal and to get better and to be restored. And I do believe there are kind of pinpointable moments where I believe in physical healing, and I believe that there are conversion moments, like that Amazing Grace line about the hour I first believed, this pinpointable moment. But I also think that some change takes time, and it takes the kind of time that only a small group affords you. Third point is that the church is supposed to be a school, and the small group is supposed to be a school. And how do we talk about faith in our world and in our time? Those kind of questions, the wrestling, the intellectual wrestling, the thrashing issues out, the debate, the bringing our questions, all of that is crucial, because here is a setting that we learn. And we don't just learn from one person giving a talk every week, like on a Sunday. We learn mutually. That Paul says in Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And I don't have time to go into it here, but it seems very clear that from the context that the you there, as you teach, isn't just referring to like the paid professional teachers, the priests, but it's actually referring to everyone. It's about, this is the priesthood of all believers, i.e. everybody getting to play, means the preacherhood of all believers. And preaching means applying the word of God to a particular situation or ethical issue or scenario at work or relationship or conflict, that what does the Bible have to say about this? And thinking that through together is absolutely vital. And that's what happens in a small group. We say to people, don't leave your thinking caps at the door. We're going to think together. We do so on the basis of God's word. Because God's word is not self-generated. It's not something that we have come up with. But it comes from outside ourselves and comes to challenge and to comfort. A word external to us. And Paul says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And encouragement is so important. And that also is what comes under the idea of the school, that we're there to be encouraged to press on and to stick it out in life. And to and that encouragement that we can is just so important, that these are venues for encouragement. The fourth and final point is that the church is designed to be an army. Not a militaristic army, obviously, but I think we're allowed to use the image, the metaphor of the army, because Paul does at the end of Ephesians when he talks about the armor of God. So the small group is supposed to be an army. C.S. Lewis says in the Screwtape Letters, he talks about the threat to the devil that the church is. And it's a threat, he says, the church, as we see her spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. And this is really important. The army bit is basically meaning that this group doesn't exist for its own sake, and it doesn't exist just to look inwards and just to receive, but it exists for the world, and so it's always outward facing. It's outward facing to new people, and that's why we try that, you know, the hospitality is just absolutely vital. But it's also open to the world in terms of mission. And there's this amazing book that I've just been really enjoying this year called, which some of you may have read, it's an old book from 1971. It's called Something Beautiful for God by Malcolm Muggeridge. Muggeridge, the columnist, the great columnist of another generation now, wrote this book, and it was actually the book which kind of introduced Mother Teresa to the West. He went out and wrote this BBC documentary about her, and that's how she came to fame. Muggeridge was actually converted to Christianity through Mother Teresa. So when he went out, he wasn't a person of faith. But through that friendship with Mother Teresa, he came back as a person of faith. And in 1952, you probably know the story, Mother Teresa, who had been a nun at the convent of Loreto from 1946, she basically received her calling when she was already a nun in this convent. So it was like a second calling, second vocation. And it was to leave the comfort of the convent and to go out onto the streets of Calcutta. And in 1952, she and another sister of the Missionaries of Charity opened the Home for the Dying in Calcutta, this hospice. And the first woman they picked up from the street was half eaten by rats and ants. And they cared for her until she died. And the amazing thing was that, I don't know if you know this, but the condition for entry, for admission into her home, was that the municipal ambulance had to refuse to pick you up because your condition was non-curative. So only if the state had rejected you, or the hospital had said there's nothing more we can do for you, only at that point would she accept you into her home for the dying. She said, the home is meant only for the street cases and cases that no hospital wants, or for people who have absolutely no one to take care of them. And between 1952 and 1971, when the book was written, they had picked up over 23,000 people in Calcutta, 50% of whom had died. So can you imagine a more dramatic story? Mother Teresa, you know, incredibly famous as a result of Muggeridge's publicity he gave her. And yet Muggeridge writes this intriguing thing about her, and that's why I use this illustration in this context. He says, it is, of course, true that He's talking about the challenge of making a TV documentary about Mother Teresa. He says, it is of course true that the wholly dedicated, like Mother Teresa, do not have biographies. Biographically speaking, nothing happens to them. To live for and in others, as she and the sisters of the Missionaries of Charity do, is to eliminate happenings. To live for others is to eliminate happenings. What he's saying is that day to day, I mean, it may be a great story as a whole, but day to day, as she experienced it, the work she did was not dramatic, but it was profound. And in our group, we're just trying to do something, a tiny thing. She said to Muggeridge, the famous line was, in your own way, Malcolm, try to make the world conscious that it is never too late to do something beautiful for God. And so what we're trying to do as a group at the moment is to do something beautiful for God. And so we've started going in. We just started it, so I'm not trying to sort of, present this as this kind of rip-roaring success, like Mother Teresa. But we just started putting on a tea party in a dementia home that's local to us. And there's similarities because by the time that you go into a home with dementia, in London at least, it is kind of like a hospice in the sense that the length of stay is less than 2 years on average. But we do it together as a group because we would never be, it's really pretty difficult to do. It's just, it's not as sexy as working with kids, for example. You know, it's not about these kids' lives and their futures and potential. It's the people at the end of their lives with whom it's difficult to communicate. And again, we try and be realistic about that and the kind of awkwardness of those conversations. But what Holly and I have been learning is that it's only what we can do together that we can be outward focused and do mission. And that's because with people with dementia, as many of you know, you can't really do sort of one of us talking to five people at once. It's very much one-on-one conversations. And what that means is that we can only reach and care for and show love to as many people as we take in with us. So, because it's a one-to-one ratio. So that's why we can only achieve this together as a group. And that's just something that we again have been learning, that day to day it's not like hugely exciting, but it's now looking back, it's the thing that we're most excited about in our lives. And so that's just a picture of why the church, this small group, is supposed to be an army as well. That's the end of the talk. Do you want to come up and we'll do ministry? Lord, thank you for bringing us together this morning. And thank you for the church and just personally, Lord, thank you for all the ways that it's kept me together as a person. And I ask that the blessing that I've experienced that other people here would experience. I ask that for this church, for this group of believers, that you would just provide a real vibrancy and growth to these little oddities, these little communities that are so banal but are just so wonderful. I ask that you would help people to have courage to find their place in the world through finding their place in a pastorate.
So I bless you in Jesus' name. Holy Spirit, I ask you to come and heal our bodies and our minds and our hearts. Would you come? Would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you change our lives? Would you help us become a people who do provide family and friendship? And an introduction to Jesus. I bless you in Jesus' name.